For the faithful few. Last time we talked about what is the kingdom of God. Certainly not extensively. It's a huge topic, but we got a feel maybe to set up for what we want to talk about today, which is how are we going to get into it? And I like this theme. It's way bigger than the little handout I've made up. So I will maybe add another, this is 9 pages today, which is even long for what we need to cover today, but I will probably add another 9 or 10 pages to get the matter covered, even in a basic way. So, I assume we all want to be in the kingdom. That's where I want to be. And, you know, the whole New Testament is really the story of trying to get into the kingdom, of what we need to do. The words of Yeshua are all about this. He spoke in parables. We'll cover some of them today. And the world didn't have a clue what he was talking about, but we do, brethren. And we can feel privileged and blessed that we know that. And all I can do today is pull out the scriptures that I think we need to emphasize, show you the pitfalls and dangers in some of them that Yeshua warns us about. And for instance, wealth choking us out, we'll have something to say about that. It's, I think, a major problem in the United States, a nation that's been blessed with so much material wealth. People are choking and drowning spiritually and in their material possessions. And by the way, everybody like handouts. I want to be sure, you know, I think most people do. So I continue to run them. Good. All right. We'll keep them coming. I enjoy doing study papers, so it's really no sacrifice for me to run them off. I like to do this anyway for my own edification. I will do a short one fairly soon because a couple people asked me about it on the little controversial issue we had last time about the going to heaven thing. Some people treasure that teaching. It's important to them. You know, their parents are dead, whatever. They like to think they're in heaven. And who am I to bust your fantasy? But I do think it, you know, you're going to find out sooner than later, and probably a lot sooner. I mean, some of us here, I know, based on what David was saying early on, and you seem to be in agreement with him, we are, I think, closer than ever to the kingdom of God, to the great return of Messiah. And that's why I think this topic is relevant, especially this year going on down into the great festival of Sukkot. But in any case, I will show you. I will maybe mention one thing. Maybe the Spirit is telling me to mention one thing. And that is, on these kind of teachings, you know, about do we go to heaven, do we not? And most of mainstream Christianity teaches that we go to heaven. But look, brethren, we always should look at the example and pattern of Messiah. You know, he died, went in the grave. He didn't go to heaven. He was 3 days and 3 nights, if we believe the scriptures, in that grave. You know, he did not go back. He came out of the grave, and then after he had gone through being accepted by the Father and gone through the first fruits procedure and stuff, he did go up. So, you know, if he was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, how dare you or me think that we will not follow his pattern, but that we're going to jump upon the point of death into heaven? Doesn't work that way, brethren. And anything we have doubt on, theologically speaking, the first place to look, for me anyway, it's why I found works. And as generally sure as we look to see what Messiah did. What did he say? But particularly, what did he do, or what did the Father do to him? And we will generally be on sure ground. Let me tell you something. I was talking to John and Tara about this. You know, there are people who will indict God, actually, and challenge God if, in fact, he does something different with us than he did with Messiah. And I'm not saying that we have to go through the Golgotha experience. That was a unique thing. But if he gives us a different pattern, they will say, ha-ha, and they will point an accusatory finger at God. Human beings are like that, you see. And so God makes sure, in his infinite wisdom, that things are right, apropos, and in place. And I'll tell you, we will follow his pattern. There will be no excuse. He was a son of man. What he went through, in our own little way, we'll go through it. He suffered, we'll suffer. Not like he did. God doesn't call us to do that, but we will. So that's a little, I think, a point of wisdom and theology that we'll all do well to keep in mind when we're trying to figure things out. Because mainstream Christianity differs from us in many, many ways, you know, and they're not called to what we're called. It's not revealed to them. And we'll see that today in some of the stuff we'll cover as we look at some parallels of Yeshua. It's not revealed to them the things that look plain and simple to us. That's I think, a great blessing. So feel blessed that you're here and that you come here every Shabbat, because we stick close to Torah and to the whole Bible. Okay, enough of that. First thing I want to say, congratulations to Sarah on joining the family. I will have just a tiny bit to say about baptism today, but it really is the first step. The first step is repent and then be baptized. We'll come to that here in a few minutes. And Anyway, with that, we'll start in with my paper here. A couple of comments on the introduction. I'm going to skip over some things to save a little bit of time. I know that I've learned that 45 minutes for me is about 5 or 6 pages. Beyond that, I'm starting to run out. So, it depends if I want to cover everything. So we will jump through some things. You're familiar with them anyway, but I did want to just talk a little bit about the beginning here, that this is the opportunity of opportunities, I say. It's no greater opportunity will come. God wants us to repudiate the world and come to this. We have to be kingdom-oriented, and that's my goal in these teachings, is to be kingdom-oriented. Besides repentance and baptism, one of the steps we need to keep in mind. And we'll see some great examples here of people that just didn't get it. But in any case, the first point I want to make is this thing about the prince of the power of the air. The world at large, the people we have up in Washington, D.C. and Sacramento, the people that run the great European countries and stuff, they're clueless about this, that they're under the influence of the great demonic force called the prince of the power of the air. And that will be the first and biggest major difference we will see, I think, when the millennium is set up. Besides the fact that we're going to change the days of the week and this nonsense we have today with Sunday and Moonday and Thursday and Wednesday, they will be gone, brethren. We are going to dump the days of the week, we're going to dump the months of the year, and we will restore God's calendar. So, that aside...
By the numbers.
By the numbers. No argument for me. But anyway, the fact that Satan is going to be locked up and his influence will no longer be around will absolutely be fabulous. You see, I say here, I list all the things, the chaotic state of the planet, the wars, the murders, the rapes, the greed, the corruption, the lies, the immorality, the catastrophes, the tragedies, the sickness, the diseases, the false religions, the godlessness. They all point to one thing, which is, ours is a world that doesn't do God's will. It's doing Satan's will, you see, under his influence. And people ask the great question, all the tragedies, look what happened up in Norway this a few days ago. Why? Why does God allow that to happen? It's not his world. He's not, people aren't coming to him. If everybody came to him, those kind of tragedies wouldn't happen. He wouldn't ensure they didn't happen. But because we want to have it both ways, see, we don't want God interfering in our lives, but we want it to prevent the tragedies. It doesn't work that way, brethren. Our God is a moral God. It doesn't work that way. If you're not in line with him, well, then he's not going to be in line with you, and neither are his promises going to be there for you when you need them. So, you're in a world of time and chance, and that's what happened to the poor Norwegians this weekend. Okay. I will skip over, because I read that last time, Revelation 20, and the angels coming down and tying up Satan. There are vestiges of Protestant theology that don't believe that. They'll tell you it's just a metaphor or whatever. They don't really believe it. The book of Revelation is the one big metaphor. We can't be taken too literally. Well, guess what? I believe we can. And I do. And I think you do. This is the top of page 2, the opportunity of opportunities, brethren, we're looking at. It's not something we take lightly, and God tells us so. If you take it lightly, you won't be there. Yeshua said to the churches in Revelation, and that's another place that, we'll look in the next teaching I do, and I will probably get into the seven churches. He says, would that you were cold or hot, you either buy into this, or you say forget it, and you'll take your chance in the second resurrection. That's how I see it. Anybody disagree with me saying that? So we need to get on board, be committed, or else just, do whatever we want to do. So we're going to identify and examine the scriptures. That's my goal, to show how the first fruits can guarantee their place in the kingdom of God. It's kind of a gutsy thing to say, but I believe if we follow the words of Yeshua, someone which we look at today, I think we can ensure. Paul says that we can do things that will guarantee and ensure our salvation. Now, I give you here a scripture. See, did I talk about this last time? I don't quite remember. I think I did. Many are called, but few are chosen. Anybody want to comment on that? This is a scripture that has befuddled mainstream Christianity, quite honestly, because they feel that many are called, but a few are chosen. That then, okay, I hear them on Christian talk radio say this. Many are called, few are chosen, and those who are not chosen go off and fry in hell for, all eternity, time without end. It's awful, but they teach that. There are people out there teaching that. And so I think we know better here. Because we have a good understanding of the timeline that God reveals through the festivals, we know better that they, we know in particular that there is more than one resurrection, more than one judgment, if you will. So because we are in the judgment now, and I'll get into that maybe a little bit next time, those who are called, Sarah, now that she has joined the family, is under judgment now. Everybody in the family is under judgment now. The Apostle Peter tells us that. When we get to when he comes, there was no time to judge us. It says we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall rise to meet him there. It's too late for judging. There is a judging then, but it's a different judgment that I'll get into maybe next time, and that is the Bema judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of dispensation of rewards. Will you understand that? That's important. Not everybody understands it well. I noticed some of the mainstream churches have a good understanding of that, and not many, but certainly some do. We will face the judgment seat of Christ, but it's a very pleasant judgment. It's a judgment of rewards. He says, "I'm coming, and my rewards are with me." So he's going to come and dispense rewards. Some will be political assignments, if you will. Some will be over 5 cities, 10 cities. Others will have other assignments, maybe in the healing field, in teaching Torah field, whatever it will be. There'll be all sorts of assignments depending on your gift, maybe your desires, whatever. It's not up to any of us. You know, the two sons of Zebedee, they asked Yeshua, "Hey, make us the two big boys in the kingdom, you know?" And he says, "You didn't want your asking." And number two, it's not me to decide who does that. It's someone else will decide who's going to be the two top dogs in this kingdom, see? So, you know, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. It will be a time of immense joy, and we want to be there. All right, so let's get on down here. And let's see. Yeah, I'll just comment here on what the Apostle Paul says, kind of middle of page 2. The Apostle Paul gives us precious illumination on the resurrection in his first letter to the Corinthians. We're so lucky we have 1 Corinthians 15, because there's stuff in there that's found nowhere else that's very, very revealing about how this end resurrection stuff and judgment stuff is going to play out. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." You see the pattern that Paul is revealing here about this thing, about patterns? "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." That will be Sarah and all of us who have been baptized, and maybe some others as well. I don't think baptism is a be-all, end-all requirement for being in the kingdom of God, but it's the pattern that's given to most of us to follow. There are obviously, I think, will be exceptions. I have to believe that. Because baptism hasn't always been around the great prophets of old. Maybe they all didn't go through the baptism experience. We don't need to dwell on that. It's our plate is full, I think, worrying about being baptized. But if you have family or friends that you know, are believers or whatever, and they haven't been baptized, be encouraging. The church group I came out of, among the Churches of God, was I think, a little bit slow. I have friends in the Church of God Seventh Day, and they really encourage their kids to get baptized at age 14, 15, 16. And the Worldwide Church of God movement that I was part of, they didn't do that. And I think it's good to encourage people to make a commitment, not too young, but certainly in their late teens, we should be encouraging people to take the plunge. And be part of this incredible time period that's up and coming. Anyway, I just want to plant that little thought in your minds. Okay, let's move on down here then to the bottom of the page. The first major rule: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I love this discussion, I always have, between the great Pharisee Nicodemus. This was a good man, and he's having this wonderful dialogue with Yeshua, you know, and Yeshua is telling him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," I'm at the top of page 3, "unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You know, and Nicodemus says, "What? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, it's wonderful that they recorded that. And then Yeshua says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water. Now we're getting to Sarah's experience. You see, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. First, you're born of water because you plunge into that cold water and you come up a new person. You symbolically die, if you will, spiritually speaking. You come up a new person. But then you have to be converted to the Spirit. And that part won't come fully till we are rising in the air, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, and we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So it's a two-step process. First comes the water process, and then the Spirit process. All right. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, see? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know from whence it comes or whither it goes. You know, sometimes I like to sunbathe, you know, and I just love the relaxation the sun gives me. And the wind is blowing. You feel the wind in your body, but you can't see it, you know. What a wonderful thing out of nature that Yeshua picks and shows us. And it just kind of gives us a little bit of hint about the Spirit. That wind is there, but you can't see it. It's blowing, sometimes doing serious damage. But it's kind of gives us a little tiny feel for the Spirit. All right. There is one of my favorite scriptures in verse 13. No man has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You know, one of three or four key scriptures on what I was saying a while ago. But we'll move on from that. All right. See, down the bottom, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is why I think a lot of people won't do Bible study, because the Word indicts them, see? And they know they need to clean up their act. They have to tell their girlfriend or boyfriend to move out. They have to stop cheating on their taxes. They have to do lots of things that we take as a norm, you know? And people don't like to be indicted by the Word, so they set it aside. If they have a book in the home, it just sits there gathering dust. Those who love the light love reading the Word. We want to elevate ourselves. We want to get in deeper and deeper and deeper so that we deepen our relationship and we are doing God's righteousness. Anybody want to comment there? Stop me if the Spirit's inspiring you to comment. What? Pay our taxes. There you go, Tony. Deal with him, David, okay. You're his boss, right? All right.
Did you say before with Sarah that she's in judgment now? I didn't quite
get that. Well, okay. The Apostle Peter teaches us, and it can't work any other way, is that we are being judged even daily now on our activities, and books are being kept in heaven. It has to be that way. There is no time for us to face the judgment that the people will have at the end of the millennium at the great white throne, or light throne as I like to call it, because the word is leukos, which means light, at the great white throne judgment in the millennium. That will be a nasty judgment. And in fact, we'll see that in some of the scriptures here. Yeshua first did in the parables. But we are under judgment now, and that's why we need to have a sense of urgency about our spiritual life. Paul says, be redeeming the time. Every day counts now. Every day counts for you, Anne, because we're being judged now even daily. It will be too late to judge you for your sins when he comes. Quite honestly, if you don't make the cut, you will just not come up in the resurrection. That's it. You will lay and come up in the second resurrection. He says very clearly, the rest of the dead, Revelation 20, the rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years are ended. Do you want to believe that or not? You know, that's plain and simple.
Okay, but if I'm reading the Word and I'm judging myself...
There you go.
Okay, then God won't judge me. As I judge myself and see that I'm doing... If I do evil, then I ask forgiveness and say, Lord, lead me the right way.
Beautiful.
Then I have judged myself, and then he won't have to judge me.
You're in.
Okay,
so David, who you read... Hold your thought for a second. You read Romans 8 today. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set them free from the law of sin and death. When we understand, this is how that scripture applies, see? Because we have this relationship with God. When we slip up, we're all human. He knows that we call on the blood of Yeshua. He forgives us and the slate is wiped clean. The sins are gone forever and we're back in good stead. This is why we can have a deep and abiding relationship with him. I'm glad you brought that point up, Anne, because it's a wonderful point that needs to be widely understood.
All right. I'm just saying, agreeing with you, Anne, you're saying essentially the same thing he is, Different perspective, but it's really the same thing. We are to judge ourselves. What are we judging ourselves against, though? God's Word. We have nothing else to judge ourselves or compare ourselves to but His Word. Nor should we. Exactly. We are not judges except of ourselves, and it is His Word that we measure ourselves against, whether we're in the right or in the wrong. And it's worked out daily. And when we do fall, when we do sin, there are consequences that we must pay here in this life. That doesn't mean it condemns us to eternal damnation, but we'll suffer consequences for the wrongs that we do. That's part of the judgment. And that will keep us, when we learn by those things, those consequences, it will keep us hopefully from sinning again. Again, judging ourselves with God's Word, God is judging us with His Word towards righteousness.
The best thing we can do is judge ourselves, like you're saying, and then God doesn't have to judge us and spank us and correct us, because sometimes that correction is very painful. He loves us enough to do that to us, as our children. Paul talks about that. Yeshua talked a bit about it too. Anyway, excellent point. I'm glad you brought it up. Ellie.
The Psalm 66 that was written by David, long before the Messiah, he says in it, "If I find sin in myself, God will not hear my prayers." It doesn't say if God finds sin in me, because
excellent.
Every human being is doing things that are inadequate. But we don't always know what they are. So we can only do what we know to do. As long as I'm clear in my own conscience, He hears my prayers, even if I, for instance, don't know the Sabbath. If I don't know the Sabbath, I don't know it. How can I keep it? But I don't find sin in myself, therefore I'm clear before Him. He only expects for me to do what I know.
Excellent. Another excellent point. That's absolutely true. He'll hold us responsible for what He reveals to us, but if we don't have that knowledge, He's not going to. That would be immoral on His part. He never could do that. Our God is a moral God and a fair and just God. So another excellent point. Okay. Truly, truly. And the deceivers out there. All right, I'll summarize this section at the bottom of the page here for what it's worth. Several important points here. I said, first, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Two, one has to be converted to spirit essence by being born again, which will happen at the time of the resurrection. Third, Yeshua tells us that this is accomplished by the symbolic act of death to know life according to the baptism, I'm repeating myself, followed by the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which He promised. All right, and repent and be baptized, as Peter told. This was taught vigorously in the New Testament church. Okay. Fourth, we observe Yeshua cajoling Nicodemus for not receiving His testimony. And history tells us that the Jews overall rejected His testimony. They rejected Him. And for the most part, they do to this day. Try talking to them about Yeshua, and you'll find out. Fifth, it is here that Yeshua gives us the marvelous words that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's in John 3. You know, John, the famous scripture, John 3:16. So believing in the saving work of Yeshua's blood shed at Golgotha for our sins is very much a part of the requirement to enter the kingdom of God. Not very hard part to fulfill unless you love darkness, like I was saying a while ago, rather than the light of the world, because your deeds are evil, you see. You know, people that are up to no good. Why does a lot of crime happen at night? You know, people are out doing sneaky stuff at night. You know, of course they don't want to get caught. The 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught, you know, is the dictum that most people live by. It really is true. Ask the politicians, man. Do whatever you want. Just don't get caught. You know.
Yeah. And if the politicians get caught, just change the law.
Yeah. Now, a little point here that not everybody understands well, and it's worth knowing, is that at the top of page 4, it should be mentioned that Paul tells us that we receive only an earnest of the Spirit. So that's what Sarah is receiving now that she's been baptized, is an earnest of the Spirit. And that's really just a down payment. It is nothing like the full complement of the Spirit. See, because Sarah, you don't mind me using an example, I hope you don't. Sarah still has the potential to sin. Sarah has the potential to sin, just like you and me. Now, when we will have the full complement of the Spirit, we will no longer sin. We will just be flushed and filled with the Spirit that we will no longer sin. Those born of God and the kingdom of God will no longer sin. It'll be a beautiful thing. That life will be behind us. So you see, now we just have an earnest, but that earnest is important because Yeshua said it's sufficient actually to help us to make it. So receiving the Spirit, without the Spirit of God, it is I think impossible to make it into the kingdom. So we need that Spirit, whether it comes as a result of the promise after baptism. Our God in a miraculous way gives people the Spirit, just like He gave it to King David, like Ellie maybe was mentioning the Psalms. David clearly had the Spirit, we're told that. And I don't know that he went through the baptism process. But anyway, generally speaking, we follow that pattern. Okay, it is at the coming of Messiah that we will receive the full complement. By the way, and I did give, there is a double witness to that particular teaching. You can see here on 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5 about the earnest of the Spirit. Okay. Yeah, then we will no longer have no more pain, death, or decay. Let's read this. I love this scripture. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying which is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is the marvelous hope that should keep every first fruit immovable in their resolve. And Paul tells us this very thing in his exhortation at the end of the resurrection chapter. And here it is. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, we do a lot of things in this world that are just in vain, brethren. Really, ultimately, a waste of time and stuff. So we got to make sure that we are doing things that have permanence to them. Okay. Summary again, we see the kingdom of God is it's a spiritual issue. Paul gives us second witness to Yeshua's instruction to Nicodemus. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I'll make a controversial comment here, just so you can think about it, because I will address this some other time, maybe not from this pulpit. And that is, this thing about, I was born Roman Catholic, if you will, came out of that church into the Church of God movement. And I see the Church of God teaches a physical resurrection, that people will be raised flesh and blood. Not so. Paul teaches different. You know, they have to tweak the scriptures, the jigsaw pieces, to make that happen. Everybody, those who come up at the end of the millennium, will be raised spiritual. They will have a body, but it will not be the old physical body. Paul is saying it right here and in other parts of 1 Corinthians 15. I'll deal with it one-on-one for you if anybody wants to explore it. Be thinking about that. The teaching about a physical resurrection is incorrect, brethren, as I see it. If you see it different, that's okay. I'm just putting the thought out there to study it, and we can have, you know, while we break bread together, we can study it. I don't want to go off on it, Carrie, but I'll take a quick comment.
I mean, it seems simple that we would have the same type body that Messiah had when he resurrected.
Yeah,
he
and it was not like you. Absolutely right.
He passed
point.
Through wall.
Yeah, yeah.
If he had a body, but it obviously was not the same one.
Now that has whole other implications that we're not going to get into right now, but we can do it some other time. And I don't want to go there. I would be opening a can of worms. I want you to think about it. No, I believe there will be exceptions, sweetie. I really do. But generally speaking, I think the vast majority of those in the bell curve scheme of things will go through repentance. We repudiate this world. We reject it. We turn around and we want to walk the way of Torah. And then we will say, I want baptism. I want a new life in Yeshua. And we come up out of baptism and become his bond slave. You know, I will teach that a bit next time. I've already taught that teaching. It's an important mindset to have, the mindset of being a bond slave. You know, he says that's a requirement. So he redeems us with his blood, so now he owns us. We give it up. If we don't agree to him redeeming us and purchasing us with his blood, just like Sarah did, and we still want to run our own life and call our own terms, we've given that up. That was our part in the process. We surrender that to him. It's a great teaching of being a bond slave. Ellie?
What if a person repented, they were on their deathbed, they repented, they turned their life to God, and they didn't have any water? I mean, so there has to be extenuating circumstances to where he's still granted eternal life because he did what he was supposed to do. He didn't have a chance to make it formal.
Yeah. Well, we don't have to worry about that. I think we'd best take care of our own house, you know, and make sure that our role, I think, you know, honestly, is not alone our own hides, but each of us that shares in our fellowship. You know, Paul says, you know, be exhorting one another. Part of the reason we fellowship here, get to know each other, get to know our proclivities, weaknesses, so we can be a help to that person. We are told confess our sins one to another. Is to embarrass ourselves? No, it's so that the other person can pray and be a help to us and saying, you know, hey, John, how many beers have you had today? You know, I mean, whatever it is, you know, kind of thing. So we can be helped with that. That's how I see it. It's we link arms and we are going to pull each other into this kingdom. What?
It's all about the love.
How about the love?
It's all about the love.
It's all about the love. I'm with Tony. Okay. Yeah, please.
Well, I think what you're saying now is you're still talking about first fruits.
I'm what?
First fruits.
All first fruits.
So
all first fruits. All day, every day.
On their deathbed, would they and confess, would that still qualify them as a first fruit?
It's not for me to say, hon. Who am I? Let God worry about that. He'll deal with the tricky situations and the deathbed repentances and that kind of thing. I don't have to worry about that.
You're not the judge?
What?
You're not the judge?
I'm not the judge, Richard. No. You are. All right. Oh, man. I need to move here. David. All right, I did a little thing here about God being the conductor and we being the first fruits, playing at his pleasure, you know. Let's see here. I need to move on if I'm going to get quickly through another few pages. How late can I go, Jeff? Four? Huh? Do I kill the recording if I go over?
Yeah,
401. 401. We go a few minutes? Richard stole my time. Yeah, I know. That's not my fault. You guys wouldn't come back to the table. I was telling God, zap him, Lord. No, what did I call it? No. What was the word?
Let's go.
Yeah, I am. Sorry, Tony. Yeah, you know, we can deal with this some other time. We have more time. This issue with predestination, the elect, the works, you know, it's I love getting into it, actually, but we don't have time today. Let me just read the summary. While we see that salvation is a free gift, we're all in agreement on that. Salvation comes with obligations, brethren. It really, really does. Sobering obligations. You know, God is calling us, giving us this stuff, and now he says, boy, I want a bit of response out of you, you know. And so we are called to serve at his pleasure. We will see as we proceed that good works play an important role in our rewards from Yeshua. I was talking about that in the beginning. All right. The lawyer and the rich young man. We know these, you know. You walk up to Yeshua, what can I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question we're asking here. We're asking, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And like a good politician, Yeshua answers a question with a question. The politicians nearly always do that. And so he says, you know, what is written in the law? And of course, the man answered correctly. The lawyer answered correctly. And he said to him, do this and you will live. Keep Torah and you will live. It's a great promise. And I say here, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. As Richard goes through the Torah teachings, you guys have seen this, so I don't need to dwell on it. But it's a wonderful summary. Problem is, it's not practiced by too many people. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You know, we don't find that too many places on planet Earth.
Mm-hmm. Richard shared something with me that really helped clear things up in my mind towards that, because I've had a lot of mm-hmm. questions.
Did you? Yeah.
The predestination is, the fact of the matter is, we are all predestined, everyone here on earth is predestined to the Father, to go to Him, but not all will choose. We are all predestined. It's not He's made up His mind, well, I'm going to pick this one, I'm going to pick that. No, he wants all of them. He's not willing that any man should perish, but that all come into his kingdom, fullness But it is our choice. So that was something that brought real clarity to my mind. So hopefully that does the same for you. And then just on a lighter note, this one scripture took a whole different meaning. This was placed over a huge church's nursery. Inside the nursery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
All right.
Tony, he's wasting our time, man. Yeah. Bad jokes.
Okay.
It stops you from thinking.
Let's move on down to the story of the rich young man. I'd like to make some comments on this. This is a marvelous story about this rich young man who came, knelt before Yeshua and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question again, see? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? You know, no one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Don't kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father, your mother." And he looked at him and he said, "Teacher, I have observed all these things from my youth." And, you know, a man like that, man, I tell you, the master's going to love him. And that's what it says here he did. He said he loved him, and then he said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And at this saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Yeshua looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Oops, that's hard on Americans. You know, just kidding, but you know what I mean. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you." And Yeshua said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one here who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, mind you," he throws in. That's the dessert you get, you see. "And in the age to come, eternal life. Many are first, will be last, and the last first." Yeah, the little people of the planet now, they will be some of the top dogs in the kingdom, because God is not interested in your how big your bank account is, you know, when the last trump blows. Anyway, what we see here, the best return on our investment 100-fold. And mind you, I can personally say, I grew up in Ireland, you know, and I left my family, a very close family I have over there, left it all behind to come over here because I wanted to follow God, if you will, and keep Shabbat and that kind of thing. And I thought the best thing to do is to get out. But God has filled my family with people like you and many, many, many great friends I have around this great nation. You know, when I came into the body of Christ, it really, really does work. Even better friends, people that you know, I mean, as good friends, I should say, at least, as my own family. It's a beautiful thing that I have personally experienced. All right. Anybody want to comment on the issue here with the rich young man and how he couldn't see that he was being called to something far greater than, you know, his Swiss bank account or whatever, you know, he might have. And he just blew it off, you know. His house on the hill, his bank account, whatever it was more important to him than Yeshua saying, "I want you. I want you, man." You know?
There's no moving truck behind a horse.
There's no moving truck behind a horse. He couldn't see it. Is it James said, the form of this world is passing away? You know? And really, we sense it now. Some of us were talking about that. It was when David was up or whatever. We really sense it. That there is major, major changes going on. The form of a lot of things are passing away. So, counting on things and, you know, chasing. Not that we shouldn't work hard and earn what we can, but sacrificing our spiritual life to being whatever it is in this world we want to be is not wisdom. Okay. Every follower of Yeshua, I say in the bottom of page 6 there, faces this challenge one way or another. You know, the poor people follow as much as the rich in a way, because they have their own issues too. So it's not riches per se, it's how we in fact divvy up our life. Do we have the wise balance that we need to have? Giving time to Bible study every day, giving time to serving others, you know, kind of thing. Are we all involved in ourselves, serving ourselves, you know, buying more and more? I won't go naming names of, you know, there's a guy has that show on television that is a prime example I could use. What is it called? You're fired, you know, kind of thing. I mean, how many more high-rise apartment buildings does a person need to have? How many big yachts do you have to have tied up down in Fort Lauderdale? I mean, it's just ridiculous. How many Gulfstream jets do you need to have? These people get this way. It just goes on and on and on and on. David.
It goes along with that, what you're saying, how hard it is for people who have riches to enter the kingdom. When you have that much stuff, you're taken with it. It is.
It eats your time, right?
It eats your time, your finances, your mind, your sleep. When I was making the money I used to, I had so many vast choices to go out and buy and do and not think twice about it. Now the money's gone. We're looking at losing pretty much everything. And you know what? It is a hard place. But what it's coming down to, it's freeing us from the things of this world. Not easy, not liking it, not enjoying it at all. But what it's making us see is how this stuff had a hold on me all my life. How I've lived to achieve the American dream, I've done it many times over. And now I'm watching those dreams go away, and I'm realizing those dreams hold nothing to Christ, to God, to the eternal. They will never fill.
Yeah, yeah.
All they are is liabilities. I come to realize the house I'm in, I built with my own hands. I'm never going to own it. If I were to stay in it the next 30 years, it would take me 30 years to pay it off. I don't have 30 years of working left in me.
Yeah, yeah.
It will never be mine. Yeah. And when it does go away, it's going to be, in essence, a freeing blessing. Yeah, I'll miss it. I love that house. I came to a conclusion. I love that house. I love the property up there. For those of you who have seen it, no big deal.
Beautiful.
But
beautiful.
You know what? It's passing away. It's stuff that's going to burn. I can't take it with me. This is what he's talking about. If you're hanging on to the stuff here on earth, it's going to be really hard. If that's where your focus is, if you're clinging to that, it's going to be really hard to get into heaven. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it makes it tough. There's so much more that can be grabbed onto that's eternal than what's right here.
Well said. Well, all of us have experienced that way. Most of us have experienced that one way or another, I think. I have my story to tell. I was in the apartment building business one time. You know, that just eats your time like you wouldn't believe. Having tenants, unless you really are able to subcontract off to a management company, I wouldn't advise it for any Christian. Your phone ringing all times of the day or night, 7 days a week, not good. All right. Let's see here. Let's move on. I give the example here of Yeshua. I love this story, watching the widow put her penny in, if you will, two coins that have made up a penny. And the Greek says she put her whole life in, her whole living, everything she had, she put in. And you know, there's nothing wrong with having riches if it's not interfering with your spiritual life. But as David was confessing, illustrating, it doesn't work that way for most people. But Abraham was extremely rich, so it's not the riches per se. It's how the riches affect our life and our relationship with the Father. That's the issue. And most people handle it very, very poorly. Right now there's millions of people worrying about the stock market, you know, and the stuff they're going to lose or are losing, whatever, and on and on. And it starts to engulf their spiritual life. You'd see here where Yeshua talks about riches choking us. They choke the spirituality out of us. But it's not riches per se. And if anybody is rich, you know, they can be a blessing to an awful lot of people. And they just need to learn what Bishop Fulton Sheen said. I read it many years ago in one of his books. He said, you know, giving is not measured by how much you give, but by how much you have left after you give. And that's what Yeshua pointed out with the widow's mite here. You see, God is measuring, you know, the $1 million you give. But if you have 100 million or 1 billion or whatever, like Bill Gates, you know, big deal, Bill. A million is nothing. You know, the widow put in more than you did because she put everything in. So riches comes with great obligations. I think it's important to have that. So we shouldn't feel cursed if we're blessed with riches. But we should feel a sense of responsibility how we use them. Big time, big time. There's a lot of people with huge needs in this world, and all I see a lot of rich people indulging themselves in a lot of indulgent toys or whatever, when in fact there are people can't find a glass of clean water to drink that they could help, brethren. Even in this country here, but especially in places like Africa and South America, where they have poor hygiene and where they haven't been as blessed as we have in the cities we live in this country. Anyway, let's move on here real quickly to the pearl of great price and other gems. I could have spent the whole time actually maybe talking about this, and I probably should have, but whatever. I love these agricultural examples. And the one thing they illustrate, you know, that not everybody will make the cut, you see. Yeshua gives the example here. A sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Birds came, devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, which where there wasn't much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But they had no depth. Their spiritual roots didn't deep. The sun rose, burned the plant, down it went. Other seeds fell on thorns. The thorns grew up, choked them out. Those of us that do a little bit of gardening know all about this. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then he says, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The world at large is clueless about this stuff. There'd be a lot more people here if the world knew about it. They'd be here for the kind of teachings that are here, but they don't know. They don't know. They just want a quick one-hour fix on a Sunday morning, and hope that will soothe their conscience and keep them going. You know, and I'm not saying maybe they don't know better. It hasn't been given to them, but it's been given to you and me, and it's a great blessing, brethren, to know that. Anyway, he gave them the understanding of the parable here, which you can give it. I think you're familiar with this material, obviously, and I don't need to go into it. But I think everyone here, the seed has landed on good ground, and we should be bearing fruit. And I'll cover that next time I do teaching on this. We'll talk about the importance of bearing fruit. It's huge. Everybody needs to be bearing fruit. Everybody. You know the story of the fig tree that Yeshua talked about? He cut it down. He was talking about Israel. Or the Jews, if you will. He cut them down because they didn't bear fruit. Okay. Yeah, I'll let you can. I will mention one thing because I think this is huge up ahead here about the parable of the sower here. You see, the one of the guy who endured for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arose on account of the word, he immediately falls away. Now, I think that will be an issue up ahead. I don't know how it's going to work, but I really feel it's going to be an issue, and we're all going to be severely tested, and we had better know upon which ground we stand. And have a good faith in our belief system and why we believe what we believe, whether it's Shabbat or whatever it is, so that we won't capitulate and fall away. Because Yeshua said many will fall away. Many actually who are called first fruits are going to somehow cave in to the pressure, or persecution or whatever, and they are going to not make it. It's not my words, it's his. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention that one. I'm getting to the end here. Then I love these parables, actually. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. That one is an important one as well. These parables actually apply to the end of the millennium. I don't know how you feel about that, where it talks about the separating of the sheep and the goats. They're not premillennial parables. They're more end of the millennium parables, where we have this separating out of the sheep and the goats, the chaff and the wheat. It can't possibly apply to the beginning of the millennium. Theologically, it doesn't fit. But the one thing I will say is that for us, we will escape it all. That's the blessing of being a first fruit. Over him, the second death has no power, you see. So that's another reason to be kingdom-oriented and to make it into that first cut that I see it. But he gives us down here, I want to cover these. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, you know, and then it gets leavened. And you know how leaven expands up into a wonderful loaf of bread. And well, what do these parables mean to you, brethren? For shortness of time, I'll tell you what they mean to me, and you tell me if you can supplement. To me, it's the gospel going to all the whole world. In the millennium, there'll be no more rogue nations. There'll be no more North Koreas or China or Iran, that thump their nose up at the God of Torah and stuff and try to run something else. They will be history and gone. The word is going to spread into the whole world. Is that your take on this scripture? The kingdom of God is going to be a worldwide kingdom. It's not going to be a select kingdom in the Middle East from the Euphrates to the Nile. It's going to become a worldwide kingdom. And that's what's beautiful about these particular parables. At least that's my understanding on them. Anybody have a different take than me on those? It's about the kingdom spreading worldwide. It's an absolutely beautiful thing. No more rogue nations. Hallelujah. No more telling people you can't bring Bibles into this country, it will be over. All right. I'm almost done. Let's see. Yeah, I'll skip down and just say, no worries, get your priorities right. Well, let's just read this and we'll go out with this. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you drink. Again, this kind of ties into the riches theme that maybe dominated my teaching today. Nor about the body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look, the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, a men of little faith? Why are you anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? We're going to run out of food. We're going to run out of drink. What shall we wear? Food, clothing, food, clothing, shelter. God is going to give us all the carts from Nordstrom's and Whole Foods. We'll be okay. It's his promise. No, but he will take care of us, brethren. We have nothing to fear. He gives us our priorities. You see, this is what the rich need to recognize. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Maybe not in the proportions you'd like to see, He may not give you a Cadillac Escalade or whatever, he may just give you a Ford Pinto, I don't know. But I'm being silly. But in any case, it's seek first his kingdom is where our priorities need to be. And then comes the basic needs he'd provide for us. All right, that's it. Next time, I'll cover things like the holiness factor, bearing fruit. And things that we kind of have covered already, bond slave, being an overcomer, and becoming disillusioned with the world. As David was saying, unless we become disillusioned with the world, we will not be where John tells us to be. If any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. If we are too much in the world, we are battling our spirituality. There's no question in my mind about that. So more about that next time.